1 Thessalonians chapter 4 really is the conclusion of this lengthy letter that Paul writes to these churches in the area called Thessalonica. And just before that, he shares with this group, this church, this group of churches, really these house churches, how joyful he is, how filled with happiness and contentment and satisfaction that he has heard the gospel has taken root in this area and people's lives are being transformed. And he encourages them to continue in that transformed life that they have now received from God. So I'll back up to verse 11 of chapter 3 and read that right into chapter 4. And remember, as I read these words, even though this is a letter from a person to a church, this is also God's word to us, the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul to read these things is working now to speak to us. So listen carefully. This is what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to see you. And may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's will for you that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, and that each one of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. As we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gave you his Holy Spirit. This ends the reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of his people. We do have children's church now. We're going to send our children out. Just a quick warning, this message, as you can probably tell by the context, is probably going to be closer to a PG sermon than most others. So if you have little ones and are worried about that, you may want to take that in consideration. But children's church starts now, ages 4 through 8. You can head out. Parents and helpers, you can go out with them, or anyone else who might want to hold their ears this morning. The rest of us, let's stand up and pass on the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, if we can grab our seats. If everyone can grab their seats, we're in the middle of a sermon series called Fighting for Faith in a Faithless World. And on this particular day, we're going to be talking about fighting against the flesh. And I'm not just talking about our skin and bones, but the actual seat of our desires, our passions. It's often, the Apostle Paul uses this Greek word sarx to describe our sin nature. And so we're going to be talking about how to fight. We got a little too much gain, I think. And we're going to talk a little bit about how to fight our sin nature. And we're all plagued with that. We're all human beings. And we don't want to give up being human. We're humans. But at the same time, there's an element to our humanity. There's part of being a human that has its negative side, and that is what Paul calls the old man, our flesh. And there is a sense that all true believers, all those who really belong to God, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts, these people are marked by their desire to mortify the flesh, to put to death the old man, to fight the good fight of faith against their own sinful nature. And this is not in any way, back to the medieval ages of self-flagellation where people would put hair shirts on and beat themselves and do all kinds of crazy things like that. This is really an inward battle against our own sinful desires. So let's look together at what the Apostle Paul says to a group of people that he's proud of. That he says, you're doing the right thing. You're heading in the right direction. I've heard stories of your transformation, of how you're living a good and godly life, and how he encourages them to continue on in this life of faith. So this is what the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's will that you should be sanctified and that you should avoid sexual immorality. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would speak to us today, that you would work on our hearts, that you would open our blind eyes, unclog our deaf ears. Father, you would reveal to us through the power of your word and the ministry of your Holy Spirit those sins that we have kept hidden in our hearts, those sins that we have cherished, those sins that we have tried to ignore and pretend like they're not there. Father, we pray that they would be made obvious to us today, that we would see them for what they are, we would hate them, we would turn from our sins, and by your grace, we would live the new life that's now afforded to us in Christ Jesus, that we would fight the good fight of faith, and that we would live for your glory and your honor. Father, do this for us, that you would be glorified, and that we would be changed today because we met with you and you blessed us, that we would leave this place different than we came, because you are a good God and can do this for us. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. I remember vividly sitting at my dining room table in Orlando, Florida, receiving a phone call from the search committee of Providence Presbyterian Church. And they were asking me very specific questions, theological questions, to make sure I wasn't a heretic, make sure I was the right guy who was going to come up and be their next associate pastor. And they asked me questions, there were different people in the committee. One of them was, can you tell me what the third chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith says? And of course, I'm a good Presbyterian. Oh, yes, the eternal decrees of God. And I go through the different subsets, and they were impressed by that. They asked me this question, that question. And then they said this, what do you think of John MacArthur's new book, The Gospel According to Jesus? And how do you think Zane Hodges' response to that book informs the church today? There's a long silence. I'm thinking, Zane Hodges? Who is Zane Hodges? Isn't he a guy that teaches down at Dallas Theological Seminary? I don't even know what he said. I didn't even know he responded. I haven't even read MacArthur's book. Well, what they were asking very specifically was, what do you think of this debate that's going on in the church? That one party says, look, if you're a Christian, if you really are truly blood-bought, born again, you will fight against the flesh, and you will not continue in sin. The person who says, I'm saved, I've walked an aisle, I've prayed a prayer, I've signed a card, I've done whatever external demonstration of having faith would be, once that happens, once saved, always saved, I can't ever lose my salvation, and then I will go ahead and live like hell with no possible possible punishment. That's one particular view. The other view says that if you're really a believer, you can constantly fall into sin, and it doesn't matter because God's love and grace will cover you. So there's these two arguments. One says, if you're really a believer, you won't continue in sin because that makes God's grace cheap. You know, the whole cheap grace or easy believism. The other party says, look, honest self-perception realizes that we always sin. And no matter how good we are at believing and obeying, even our best obedience is filled with sin. And we always fall short. And so in the midst of this debate, I think it's important that we talk specifically against the battle against our flesh. And one of the things that makes this whole debate come to life, it's not a matter of, did I once pray a prayer and therefore I get to go to heaven no matter how I live? Is that, can you hold that as a doctrine? Or are you saying that unless you're constantly being obedient, you have no hopes of having any kind of security that you're going to heaven? Both of those thoughts are driven away by the concept that Paul raises in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He is confident of the real and saving faith in the lives of these people who live in Thessalonica, yet he challenges them to do more than they're already doing. He challenges them to fight. He challenges them to walk in the way that they've been called to live by God. He calls them to purity. He calls them to a sanctified life. He calls them to holiness. Hebrews 12 tells us that without holiness, no one will see God. Well, none of us here are perfectly holy. None of us here are perfectly pure. We almost prayed a prayer in our song that we sang this morning. Holiness, it's what I long for. But a holiness ultimately only comes from God gracing us with the holiness and the completed work of Christ clothing us. At the same time, there's a call on each and every one of us to live a life that is set apart, that is sanctified, that is holy, that is different than the way the world lives. And it's marked by an inward battle against the corrupting nature of our own flesh. The only way we can fight this fight, first and foremost, is we have to realize this is a reality. We have to see it, we have to study it, we have to become experts in our own corrupted nature. And then we have to have real resolve to really battle, to really fight. So let's look this morning at the life that pleases God, the lifelong battle, and the life that is really life that leads to eternal life. The first one, the life that pleases God. Look, here's what we have on the front of our bulletin. If you look at the front of your bulletin, most of you probably never read this little blurb there. You just thought that was like some gray bar there that looked nice, you know, kind of nice little section. If you read it, this week's little blurb is, our sins are often as dear to us as our children. We love them. We hug them. We cleave to them. We delight in them. To part with them is as hard as cutting off a right hand or plucking out a right eye, but it must be done. The parting must come. Though wickedness be sweet in the sinner's mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it, forsake it not, yet it must be given up if he wishes to be saved, Job 20. He and his sin must quarrel if he and God are to be friends. Quote from J.C. Ryle, pretty good, huh? Listen to what Job says, though, that if you wish to be saved, you must give up your sin. Now, John Piper preached a series of messages at Wheaton College in which he talked about from Matthew chapter 5. And on one particular message, he preached on the sin of lust from Matthew 5:28. And he said, unless you're willing to give up the lust of the flesh, unless you're willing to give up on cherishing the notion of the sexual immoral lifestyle of the mind, of your negative fleshly thought life, unless you're willing to give that up, you will not be saved. That's a bold statement. John Piper's a little bolder than I am. But afterwards, he must have had a dozen students besiege him and say, wait a second. Are you saying that we could lose our salvation if we don't fight this fight well? Are you telling us that unless we give up our thought life, unless we give up our addiction to pornography, unless we give up our, you know, all the other lusts of the flesh, that we're going to lose our salvation? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. What's Jesus saying there? Jesus is saying, if you know you've got a bad, and it's not talking about actual physical mutilation, but he's using this as a great example. If you know your eye is causing you to sin, and yet you do nothing about it, in fact, you allow that sinful look to continue because you like it, you cherish it, and you have no remorse over it, your body will be thrown into hell. Period. Now, what's the spiritual reality going on there? It isn't simply that you have a believer who has real saving faith, who has a struggle with sin and doesn't have victory, and therefore he's going to hell. That's not what Jesus is talking about. What he's saying is the person who cherishes sin, never struggles with it, never has any remorse over it, never is willing to fight a fight against it, but wants it, is clearly not really a believer, regardless of what he thinks about his own standing before God. That's why Jesus says just two chapters later in Matthew 7, there will be many who will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not worship you? Did we not do ministry works for you? Did we not do all these great things, attend church every Sunday, go to Sunday school even? Didn't we do all these great things? And Jesus says, depart from me, you evildoer. I never knew you. There are a lot of people who think they're in God's good standing. They think they're okay with God. They think they're basically better off than the people on the outside and because they're on the inside, yet there's never been real heart transformation. There's never been a real change. They've never really laid it all out on the table and said, you know what? This is what my flesh wants. This is what the world has to offer. I'm willing to throw it all away because I want Jesus. I'm willing to give up everything that the world has to offer so that I can have God and all that he promises. I'm willing to give up all the tangible, all the physical, to lay hold of all of this stuff that's all hard to grasp, but to me is more real and more substantial and more beneficial and more beautiful than all the world has to offer. Unless you've ever made that exchange, it's more than just saying, I don't like being a sinner. Please make sure I don't go to hell. Wash away all my sins. Now let me live the way I want to live. That's not the sinner's prayer. That's not the prayer that leads to salvation. The prayer that leads to salvation is the one that says, Lord God, I give you all of myself, all of my dreams, all of my hopes, and I will live for you. Use me any way you want. Send me anywhere you want to send me. I'm yours. And part of our calling is to live a life that's separate and distinct from the way the world lives. And in this particular example, the Apostle Paul uses sexual immorality, fighting the fight against the lust of the flesh. I entitled the sermon, Breaking the Power of Canceled Sin, because there is something in these strange views on salvation. One, easy believism that says, as long as I pray to prayer any time in my life, I get to go to heaven. And the prayer of salvation by works. It's a work salvation. It says, unless I constantly can demonstrate with my faithfulness and obedience that I belong to Jesus, I have no hopes of heaven. There's something that's much more powerful than both of those things, that's much more biblical, that's much more accurate, and that is that I have been the recipient of Christ who breaks the power of canceled sin. I have my sins canceled because I laid them on Christ and they're nailed to the cross and they're separated from me as far as the east is from the west. And I also have the Holy Spirit working in me and he has the power to break its hold on me, sin's hold on me. The sin that has been canceled has now had its power broken by a renewed heart by a transformation that starts small and grows. This morning, I want to focus on this way of life that is the mark of real Christianity. And unless you have this transformation, unless you have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, unless you have this battle going on, you have no real hope that you can stand before God in heaven and know that you will be welcomed into that place for all eternity. Let's look specifically at what the Apostle Paul says here. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. A quick aside. Some of you are reading along in a different translation. You say, wait a second. Verse 4 doesn't say anything about a body. It says that I need to learn to live with my wife in an honorable way. What in the world? How can I have one version says to control my own body, and the other one says live with my wife in an honorable way? Where did wife come from? The Greek is really kind of difficult here. Basically, it simply says, and some translations even say, I think the King James says this, that you learn to control your vessel in an honorable way. And you know, that's, what is that all about? Well, the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, your wife is like a weaker vessel. And so some would say, well, maybe he's speaking about we have to learn how to live in a way that keeps our marriage pure and honorable. The context seems to support that. Or maybe he's talking about that our body is like a vessel, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul also uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this whole concept that if you, as a believer, were to ever do anything sexually immoral, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You take God with you wherever you go. In fact, he goes on further and says, you've been united to Christ. And now that you're united with Christ, every thought that you have, you share with Christ. Every place that you go with Christ. If you go to the temple prostitute, you take Christ with you. That's what Paul says. Now let's use that little bit, that image, that picture, to help us see what the Apostle Paul is fighting against. In Thessalonica, in Macedonia, throughout Corinth, throughout most of the places where these churches were planted, it was the normal, regular practice of temples to have prostitutes there. So when the men would come to worship, they didn't just worship. Now, you can talk about a way to build membership in your local congregation. I mean, who can compete with that? I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. He's saying, look, you can't go back to that. Not only is that idolatry, not only is this wicked sense of strange beliefs in, you know, the god Aphrodite and the other pantheon of non-gods that are being worshipped. Not only is that abhorrent in God's sight, but the whole practice of temple prostitution is wicked. It's immoral. There's no way a believer should have any part in that. And yet, the Apostle Paul heard that the Christians in those places were struggling with that. That they were returning to their old church, as it were, to visit their old friends, as it were. And now, men, last week I was going to preach this sermon, but it was Father's Day, so I laid off of that. I was going to give you a little break. One of the problems that men have, and I think this is one of the ways that we're wired differently than women, is that we have a worse struggle with these visual images and with our own minds. And the battle against the lust of the flesh for men, I believe, is much worse than it is for women. I know that there are some women who do struggle with this kind of stuff, but I'm telling you, this is a universal truth for men. In fact, a book came out several years ago, it's about 15 years ago, called Every Man's Battle, that describes how hard it is for every single man to have a pure thought life and not to fall into this particular trap. I even run the risk this morning of telling about temple prostitutes. You're starting to picture this in your own head. Don't do it. Get it out of your heads. But that's the reality. That's what Paul faced. Today, in the days that we live, we don't have temple prostitutes, but I'm telling you that it's a battle that's no less difficult for men to fight. And that's the key. The key, the thing that separates the believer from the unbeliever, the person who has assurance of salvation versus the person who should have no assurance, is there's a battle going on. If you're not fighting, if you're just giving up, if you're saying, oh, all guys think like that, all guys do that, if you're using every excuse you can to justify the indulging of your sinful flesh in this way, you're in trouble. If your eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. Don't you see the whole picture of a battle? This is a fight. This is a fight against our own flesh. Now, women, just to include you in the discussion here a little bit, I know there are all kinds of things that grab a hold of your heart that are connected to this world. And those are things that you have to learn to fight against. You have to fight for purity, for holiness. You have to fight to be separate from this world. I had a discussion this morning with somebody who's really wrestling with, how do I engage the world? How do I engage my friends in the world? How do I participate in things that where my friends are? Because my friends need Jesus, and I like my friends. How do I have both friends who are in this world, and how do I keep myself from being corrupted by the world? How do I remain pure? How do I separate myself, and yet at the same time, Paul says, be in the world, but not of it? How do I do that? That's a challenge. And I think the key is, you take the people on who are in this world, who are of this world, in love and with a lot of prayer and with some strategy in mind. That you just don't walk into it blindly, but you try to pick the right battleground. That you don't put yourself in a position where you're going to be absolutely overwhelmed by numbers and by circumstances and environment that makes it impossible for you to fight this fight. It'd be great if you could bring them to church. Then they're on your battleground completely. But find a place and a time, bathed in prayer, when you can really engage your friends and neighbors in love. Show them love. Show them mercy. Come to their house. Do something nice for them. These kind of acts of mercy opens up opportunities for you to engage the people of this world, to enjoy people who are in this world without becoming worldly and getting caught up in a mindset and a vocabulary and a thought life that is destructive to your own soul. It's a fight. The life that pleases God, according to the Apostle Paul, is, in fact, he says, this is how you should live, this is how you should walk, is what it literally says. In order to please God, is the person who is sanctified and avoids, the word there is great, avoids sexual immorality. He realizes, man, you're going to run into this all over the place. Do everything you can to fight the fight. And not just against this very specific sin, but the whole engagement of the flesh and the world. How do I keep my flesh from being indulged? I wrote an article 2 years ago about the gravity of our flesh. It's kind of like any massive object in the universe has its own gravity. The larger the mass is, the more gravity it has. So Jupiter has a lot more gravity than, say, our moon, right? And Earth has its own specific gravity based upon its size and density and all that good stuff. And if you try to throw a rock off of the Earth, it's not going there. It's going up and coming right down on your head if you throw it straight up. In fact, in order to break Earth's gravity, it took us a lot of years and the Saturn V rocket booster to break out of Earth's orbit gravity. You had to go around faster, 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 and then finally break out. It takes tremendous thrust. It takes an incredible power to break that gravity. And that's the way it is in our own hearts. To break the gravity, the natural gravity of our own flesh, it takes the power that exceeds us. It's the power that's extended to us by God. And it comes in two forms. Let's look at that this morning, and then we'll be finished. This lifelong battle that we need to engage in, let me read you the verses real quick. It says this, verse 4, we read that, that each of you should learn to control your own body, or your wife, is what it is, in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. We have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. You see how he ends it? He's given you his Holy Spirit. He's given himself to you in your heart. And when the Holy Spirit takes up residence there, you have every bit of power necessary to fight the fight of faith. Galatians 5. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you don't know what you ought to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. That's it. That's it in a nutshell from Galatians chapter 5. That we have the Holy Spirit. And with the Spirit's power, we can fight this good fight of faith if we keep in step with the Spirit. One of our elders has this great imagery. We were talking about this in one of our men's gatherings in the mornings. And he said, you know, the Holy Spirit is like a taxi cab. He pulls up right alongside of you just as you're about to walk down the street with the wrong kind of woman. Just as you're about to do the thing that you're not supposed to do. He cracks open that door, and you better jump in that cab and get the heck out of there. So his little phrase is, take the cab. Take the cab. God always provides a way out for you. The 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's always a way out. And so when we face frustration, when we face temptations, when we face difficulties, when we face the opportunity for sin and to indulge our sinful nature, if you really are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit who is screaming as loud as he can, take the cab. Follow me. Keep in step with me. Turn away from that sight. Don't look in that direction. Walk with me. You know, we had this discussion on Thursday morning about every man's battle, every single man around the table. And these are godly men. They get up at 6:30 in the morning on Thursdays to read the Bible. I mean, this is a godly group of people. And every one of them, to a man, were all saying they struggle with lust. They struggle with, you know, constantly fighting this fight about where their eyes are going, where their thoughts are going. And the reality is, every one of them wanted some little bit of excuse to say, you know what, but we're wired that way. You know, we're human beings. Every man is going to look. You know, that's the way it's going to look. We all agreed. Universal truth, yes, we all agree. We're all going to look. The question is, what happens then? After you take that first look, after you see that first glance, it's not the first glance, it's the second glance. It's where your mind goes after your eyes have taken in the sight. What do you do then? The fight of faith engages right at that point. As soon as I see that thing that makes my flesh say, wow, that's amazing, I want to see more of that, what do? If it dishonors God, if it engages the sinful flesh, at that point, you have to turn away. And that's where prayer comes in. That's where you jump in the cab. That's when you say, Lord God, help me, I'm weak. And God is always there. And he will give you strength. The person who never jumps in the cab, the person who looks for every excuse he can to say, hey, look, this is normal behavior. This is what men do. The person says, well, at least I'm not doing this, that, or the other thing. I was talking to a friend of mine who was going to an addiction recovery group. And he said, you know, he was there. His addiction was pornography. And he said the first response he got from most of the people there was, what's the big deal? Why are you here? I mean, come on. We have real problems. You know, we're addicted to all kinds of drugs and alcohol and all those other things. Why are you here? Everyone looks at pornography. The reality is, anything that indulges the lusts of the flesh and goes unchecked will drive you straight down the path to hell. And the person who never battles, the person who never engages the Holy Spirit, who doesn't have evidence that the Holy Spirit's there, the person who never fights the good fight of faith, has zero assurance that heaven is their final home. You hear what I'm saying? I don't care how well you do in the battle. I don't care if you're 999 losses, one victory in the last 1,000 attempts, but you're fighting. The person who fights the fight of faith and engages the Holy Spirit and does whatever he can, they have every assurance possible. Regardless of how far they've fallen, how many times they've sinned, no matter how many times they struggle, they have every bit of assurance that they're going to heaven. Because Christ has canceled their sin. And now he throws open his arms to you and he says, now let me give you the power over that canceled sin. I said there were two sources of power. The first is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The second one is Christ Jesus himself, Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord Jesus and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. In this particular passage, the Apostle Paul has this imagery of this battle armor that's available to all believers, and that you're to fight the good fight of faith. I remember my New Testament professor in seminary saying that one of the things that he was convinced of as he was writing a commentary on the book of Ephesians was that this very armor has been worn before, that it was tested and proven true and all-powerful when Christ himself vanquished Satan on the cross. And therefore, the image that he has in his head is when we put on this armor, we're putting on the armor that Christ has worn. It's his victorious armor. And we put it on. Christ Jesus himself comes with us into the battle. And he fights for us and with us. The Confession of Faith says that he defends us from all of his and our enemies. He is the protector of all the saints. He has the great sword of truth that flashes from his mouth. He is the one who is all powerful. And we claim the name of Christ. And we lay our arms around him and we plead with him, Lord Jesus, help me. And he enables us to fight the good fight of faith. I'm going to close with two sermons about two pastors. One pastor, John Long, was a pastor at Altadena Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama for many years. And he said he had the hidden sin of lust in his life for years. And he was very strict. He was a Sabbatarian. He said, I would never imagine going out to eat lunch on a Sunday. Goodness, it's the Sabbath, for goodness sakes. He said, yet he would go home, flip open the newspaper, and look at all the ads of bras and panties while his wife was making him lunch and he was lazily sitting on the sofa. He said, you know, he had all sorts of rules and regulations that he kept perfectly. He said, yet when he was serving communion, he would be lusting after women in his own church. Mentally undressing them. This is a man who stood before a congregation and constantly talked about the holiness of God, yet in his heart and his mind indulged the flesh without any checks or balances. He said he came to the end of himself when he went to a sonship conference and he realized that he had no evidence in his life that the Holy Spirit was even there. He was broken, brought to his knees. He confessed all of these sins before his congregation one Sunday. He was there for about another year and a half and then left. He said it was the most freeing thing in his life to realize that he had Christ Jesus constantly fighting with and for him, and he could lean on him. Yet for years, he'd rather put up the pretense of having his whole life together, never really having to fight against any sin because he had it all licked. One of the things that we have to do, and I think one of the things that separates us from those people that are on one side of the argument that says that the true believer always has victory over sin and always does the right thing, we have to be able to see, we have to be able to say, honestly, I make mistakes, I fall short, I fail in this fight all the time. But we need to keep fighting the fight of faith. The last one is a story of another preacher where he said that for 30 years was addicted to pornography until he ran across a book by Francis Muriac called What I Believe. In the book, Muriac admitted how the plague of guilt had never freed him from lust. He concluded that there is one powerful reason to seek purity, and it's a singular person of Christ Jesus. That Christ comes to us, puts his arm on our shoulder, and says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The thought hit me, he writes, like a bell rung in the dark. So far, none of the scary negative arguments against lust had ever succeeded in keeping me from it. But here was a description of what I was missing by continuing to harbor my lust. I was limiting my own intimacy with God. I was walking away from Christ. The love he offers is so transcendent, so beautiful, so possessing, that it required all of my faculties to be purified and cleansed before I could ever obtain it. Could he, in fact, substitute another thirst, another hunger, another reward for the thing that I was trying to grab hold of but could never really find, never be fulfilled by? Would living water come and quench my soul and do away with my lusts? This was the great gamble of faith, a gamble that paid off. So here's the question. Are you fighting? Are you fighting against the lusts of your own flesh? Are you fighting against the old man, your own sin nature? Or do you look for every excuse possible to indulge it and justify it? The person who's fighting is a believer, if he's fighting in the power of the Holy Spirit and the name of Christ. The person who justifies his actions, who's defensive constantly about his actions, looks for every excuse possible to continue in his actions of lustful indulgence, this person has no possible grounds for claiming that they are a Christian. Christ has come. He was nailed to the cross, and in his perfect suffering defeated Satan, sin, and death itself. And in his victory promises us the power to a victorious life. He says, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." This is life that's really life. To be possessed by Christ and to have his power, the power over our canceled sin, his power working in us and through us to fight the good fight of faith. As we almost come to the end of our sermon series on fighting for faith in a faithless world, my prayer for you is that you would see vividly this battle before you and that you would fight ferociously against the power of your own sinful flesh. And that with the strength that God provides, as God gives you his Holy Spirit, in the name of Christ and with his work working powerfully through you, I can do all things, Paul says, through Christ who strengthens me. That as you fight this good fight of faith, the world would see something that's very different than the things that they're used to. They wouldn't just see prudish Christians who sneak away from all the evil behavior, but they would see a warrior who fights against things that they don't even want to confess to. Someone who's honest, someone who's transparent, someone who's loving and kind, and accepting of the worldly people without becoming worldly. Accepting sinners without indulging the sinful flesh. May God grant this to us, that the kingdom would move forward, that we would be used mightily by God, and that we would not take for granted our standing as Christians, but we would be careful to examine where we stand, lest we fall, Paul says. And as we fight this good fight of faith, may Christ be glorified, and may we receive all the blessings that are promised to the true children of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this very strong challenge that's laid before us from the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica, and we pray that we too would walk in this life that is holy and sanctified, that we would fight the good fight of faith, and that we would lay hold of the life that's really life. Do this for us, please, Lord Jesus. You know how weak we are. You know how we want to indulge our sinful flesh, how we don't want to fight this fight. So we pray for strength. We pray for eyes to see. We pray that in the midst of all of our sin and failure and frustration, we would find hope and the strength and the power to do what you've called us to do. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.